Well, we're beginning today the first of a new series of sermons where we're going to be looking through the first letter of John, and that's what we've just had read to us today. Now, what I want to do is try and give you some context for this letter so that over the next few weeks, hopefully you can remember some of that and you've got some context in which you can understand what it is we're looking at. So the first thing to tell you about is the author. Now, you may think that's obvious because it says 1 John and we call it the first letter of John. But actually, the letter itself doesn't have any name in it. Okay? So the title we give it is a traditional title. There's nothing in the letter that says who it is who wrote it. But we know it's from what it's saying and what follows on that it's the same person who wrote the second letter of John and the third letter in John. But that doesn't help us very much because in the second letter and the third letter, he doesn't give us his name. He just refers to himself as the elder. So 2 John becomes the elder to ... And then 3 John, the elder to someone else. But there's a very solid tradition that goes back to the very, very first, earliest times. In fact, before our Bible was pulled together in a single book, that says that the writer of this letter is the beloved disciple, John, that we meet in the Gospels. And there's lots of similarities in the theology, in the vocabulary used between this letter and the Gospel of John that we are very familiar with. So I'm going to call the writer John. I think we can agree to the best of our ability that's who's writing to us. Now, who was he writing to? Well, yet again, 1 John doesn't really help us because they're not listed. Not like some of Paul's letters when he says to the church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia. There's no description of the people. Now, we know that at the sort of time that this was written, John was very probably in or around Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And somewhere in that area, he seems to be in writing to a specific group of Christians in Asia Minor. But we can get some evidence from the actual letter itself. Because unlike every other letter in the New Testament, John doesn't introduce himself. In all the letters of Paul, Paul says who he is and why he's writing. And he welcomes some people. This is more like a letter from someone who knows the people he's writing to very, very, very well. In fact, may have just met with them in the matter of days or weeks or months beforehand. And he's speaking to them openly. Put it this way. The wardens and the sides people, the welcomers who opened up the church this morning, if they got here and went to the vestry, they wouldn't have expected to find a letter from Lizarai saying, "Dear church warden, I am writing to you today to introduce myself as the vicar. And by the way, would you please put out extra this and do that?" We wouldn't. We'd just straight in. We'd say, "Heather or Francis, please do this." We wouldn't explain anything. And that's really what the letter was. The first letter to John, like, it's direct and it's immediate. And it's speaking to a bunch of people that he knows very well. And we think he was writing somewhere to the back end of the first century AD. So between 60 and 100 AD, probably the scholars think somewhere around about 95 AD. And his reason for writing is there's been a big bust up in the local church. Some people had been teaching some things that weren't agreed on by the church. And in the end, those false teachers, as John thinks of them, left. And they took a bunch of followers with them. And as we go through the letter, we'll get more idea of what the strange ideas that they had. But anyway, they'd left. So the church was feeling really quite threatened. It was going through grief. It was going through loss. Some people they'd loved and cared for had sort of walked away. And John is writing to them with the purpose of affirming them in what they can be certain in. He's writing to them, as we heard in our reading, that their joy may be full. In the next chapter, he's writing to them that they may not sin. In chapter 5, he says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And yet again in chapter 5, he says, that you may continue to believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. So that's the background we get into the reading today. And John starts directly, no introduction, and says, that which was from the beginning, that what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, and what our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus. John is describing life. But he's not describing life as a concept. He's not describing life as a certain number of heartbeats per minute. He's describing life as a person. This person, Jesus. John, writing in his gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Life is not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It's not just the days that we have allotted to us. Life is a person, and that person is Jesus. And Jesus came that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. And through that life, we can have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus himself. And John is saying to them, look, I know this is true because I saw Jesus, I touched Jesus, I ate meals with Jesus, I heard Jesus, and I want to share that with you. You see, John had not just experienced the Jesus who walked around teaching in Galilee, he'd also experienced the risen Jesus. On that first day of the week, when they went to the tomb expecting Jesus' body to be there and found it gone. He was there in the upper room where Jesus came and stood amongst his disciples and said, peace be with you. John had experienced it, and he knew that his listeners, that one step away, needed to share in that certainty and that knowledge that Jesus was alive, so they could grasp the concept that Jesus wasn't just a life, but the life. And not just the life, but eternal life. I met someone many years ago who didn't like the idea of eternal life. Their argument went along this way. My life's been pretty, four-letter word, so far, so why would I want it to go on forever? That's because our understanding of eternal is, like watching endless reruns on the television. But that's not what the word eternal means. Eternal means everlastingly superb, wonderful, incredible, filled with power and light, transformative. That's what eternal life is. It's a quality of life. It's not a measurement of how long it goes on or how many boring repeats we have to watch. And John is really, really writing to these people saying, I want you to know this eternal life, and it's a person, and it's Jesus, and you can meet him just like I've met him. And then we will join in the fellowship that he had and we have or can have. And our joy can be complete. Now, in the translation we had read to us by Chris, we write this to make our joy complete. Actually, in the Greek, it can be our joy complete or your joy complete. I think what John was saying in a modern sense is, you can join with me in the joy that I am having. I have joy because I know that Jesus is alive and his life is now my eternal life. And you can have fellowship with me and join in that, and it can take you on into eternity. John is so certain because he saw and he heard and he touched the Jesus of Galilee and the Jesus of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Jesus is life. Jesus is eternal life. And through that, he made peace between us and God. And John shares this truth with us so that we can know his joy and it can become our joy. Now, that's the first four verses, and he introduces this idea of life. Life that is a person, that is Jesus, and that we can share in it. And the second thing he goes on to talk about is light. Jesus is the life, and Jesus is the light. And doesn't that remind us of that verse from John's Gospel, chapter 1? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Life and light, two really important themes for John. And here they are in this first chapter of his letter as he's writing to these beloved Christians in the church that he knows so well. And he's trying to encourage them. And he says, you need to get your mind fixed on the life that you've been given and on the light that that pours into our lives. God is light, he says. This is the message we've heard, John says in verse 5. And we now declare it to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The image or the idea of light in Scripture tells us that God is good, God is righteous, God is true. Light is all those things. Just recently, been doing some tidying up. You probably understand why. We're facing a move, a house move and all that. And a number of things get moved, don't they, that haven't been moved for a long time. And suddenly the light gets shone in the corner and there's all dust and cobwebs. And think, how did that get there? In God, there is no dark corners. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness in this concept idea represents the opposite of light. Evil, unrighteousness, lies, falsehood, deceit. God has none of them in who he is. But how, says John, can we have fellowship with the God who is light, yet we carry on walking in darkness? How can we have friendship with the God who is light if we continue to walk in darkness? Let me explain it like this. How can I have fellowship with someone who supports Boston United when everyone knows there is only one United football team and it's called Newcastle? It's a silly example, but on that issue, we, myself and a follower of Boston, we do not have fellowship. We might be able to agree to disagree, but that's not my understanding of what fellowship means. Just recently been in the Northeast, and that's probably why a little bit my Geordie accent's come out a little bit more this time. And I found myself slipping back into my fellowship with the people that I was born and brought up amongst, because we sing from the same sheet. I'm not talking about football now. So how can we as Christians say that we have fellowship with God if we willingly choose to live in the dark corners of our lives. Walking in darkness is going against everything that God stands for. If we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to have peace with God, then we need to allow our lives to reflect God's light into every corner of our life and into the world around us. God is light, and those who live in God live in that love and in that light. And if we try and keep the dark corners to ourselves and pretend they're not there, we're like those people in the letter at the end of John chapter 1 who claim they have not sinned and therefore make God to be a liar. Maybe you've met people who think they walk on water. Maybe you've met people who think their lives are perfect and they're always right. They're really annoying, aren't they? But they're more than annoying. They make God out to be a liar, because God clearly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if we keep those bits of darkness to ourselves inside us and pretend they don't exist, or pretend they're not important, and as in the coming weeks we'll probably hear, that's what these false teachers had been saying. Some of them were saying it didn't matter how you lived your physical life, because it was all meant to be spiritual. And it was all meant to be in the mind and in the heart. And as long as your mind and heart were all right, you could do what you liked physically. And others were saying that actually when you became a Christian, you'd been given a super booster jab that meant you never ever sinned again. And John is saying no. All of that is wrong. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, but we are painfully aware of the darkness that we have in our lives. Some of us so aware of the darkness that it cripples us and stops us receiving God's love. Some of us so ashamed of the darkness that we hide it away and don't seek the healing and forgiveness that was bought for Jesus. But John gives us hope. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if we're perfect, we're all right. He doesn't say, if we live a sinless life, we'll be all right. He says, we do sin, and if we've sinned, then we need to confess. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of one of your children having been warned that they're wearing their best T-shirt and they mustn't get it dirty, and they come in from the garden and it's got sort of splat marks on the front, and they've got two dirty hands. Do you turn to them and say, you stupid child, go away until you've got yourself clean? No. You wrap them in your arms and say, what did I say? Come on, let's sort this out. Let's get those hands clean. Let's get the new T-shirt out of the airing cupboard. Or let's put, I know you don't like that one, but put that T-shirt on, at least it doesn't look so bad. We deal with it because we love them. Why would God, who paid such a high price to wash us clean, that price being the blood of Jesus, his son, and who moved literally the stone away so that Jesus could punch through from darkness to light, why would that God say to us, oh, I warned you, you're out. Go on your way. I know you've come back, but no. Go away. He doesn't. He runs to us, puts his arms around us, welcomes us back into the family, and he washes us clean in the blood of the Lamb. There is a way of dealing with the dark areas of our lives, where we can be washed clean. How do we connect with it? We just walk in like the kid, say, I know I've messed up. Here I am. Help me sort it. We can confess quietly in a prayer. We can confess noisily in a prayer. We can cry out to God for our failings. We can quietly whisper to God, I've done it again. You know, sometimes that's not enough. It's not that it isn't enough for God. It is enough for God. All we got to do is ask. But sometimes that's not enough for our own hearts and our own minds. And sometimes confessing needs to be shared with another brother or sister Christian. That's why Scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another that we might be healed. And the church has sorted many different ways of doing that, and sometimes the damage from sin and hurt is so deep that maybe we do need other Christians to stand by us and pray for us and encourage us. But the actual work of forgiveness is simply saying, Father, here I am. I need your forgiveness. And he says, you're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We've had that played out here in a small way with the water in the font of baptism. We're going to see it in a slightly larger scale version in the tub in the vicarage garden in a few minutes. A symbolic washing clean. Because that's what God, through Jesus, offers each one of us. A clean start. Again and again and again. Maybe you, like me, are just aware of little areas of darkness that need to be dealt with and God's light needs to come in. Well, we just need to ask. Maybe you've never asked. Well, today would be a good day to say, Jesus, I didn't realize that's what you were about. If that's what you're about, I want in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for John's words to encourage those Christians who were struggling and grieving. Help us to take that journey with them into life and into light. Amen.